Would you open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 16 and read all the way down to verse 39. And in honor of Mr. Tyndale, I'll be reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Bible. Follow along with me. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the dark, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray together. Bless this study, Lord. Use the telling and the retelling of these stories, the lives and deaths of our brothers and sisters. Use this service to encourage and strengthen our faith. Holy Spirit of God, put the same steel in our backbone that you put in men like John Huss and William Tyndale. Oh, make us thine forever. And should we fainting be, may we never, never outlive our love for thee. This is our prayer. This is our plea. We offer it to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. He never married. He had no career, no steady income. He had no home, no prospects for the future. Though brilliant in his own right and educated, he was only a tutor, never a professor, never a doctor. He became a criminal and a fugitive in his mid-late 20s. The vast majority of his adult life is spent as a fugitive and a vagabond, on the run, no place to rest his head. William Tyndale died at the age of 42 in Belgium, in Vilvoorde. He died alone, just as he lived. He was fastened to a stake. They strangled him before they burned him. They strangled him and then they burned his lifeless body. I'm about to turn 42 next year. I've been married for 17 years. I have two kids. I have a steady job, a steady income. I own a home. I foresee a comfortable future. The vast majority of my adult life has been spent in my library studying and reading. I am not a criminal or a fugitive. Well, not right now, at least. I don't anticipate dying alone or dying in obscurity, and I don't think I will die a martyr's death. No one is hunting me down for my faith. Again, at least not yet. Friends, it takes a lot of kindling to burn a human body. Our bodies are 60% water. And so if you can imagine, it's like trying to burn a sponge, a wet sponge. This process is slow and painful. Obviously, your appendages, they go first. Your fingers and your toes, they start to melt together. Your lips burn off. Your ear melts into your head. Your eyelids burn off. When our brothers and sisters were burned at the stake, these were public executions. They were not quick and painless, but slow, and they were slow and disturbing. Many, most of the English martyrs were burned. Now, some images, as you well know, can never be unseen. And what was supposed to be a warning and a deterrent to all those who were there to witness these executions, instead, these burnings planted a seed, as Tertullian said. These martyrdoms ignited an unquenchable flame, as we shall learn next week from Latimer and Ridley. These executions had the opposite effect on the public, because the public walked away and they asked themselves, why? Why would these men and women subject themselves to such torture, to such gruesome deaths? What did they die for? What's more, people walked away asking, what were these living for? And you know, it's our hope and prayer that we all, and that you all, would ask the same as we study the martyrs these days. And that you would ultimately ask yourself, what am I willing to die for? And better yet, what am I going to live for? Before I tell you about how he lived, about how Tyndale lived, I want to tell you about how he died. 1535, Tyndale had been on the run for 12 years. Henry VIII was on the throne. He was the King of England. And he had sent out spies all over England and all over Germany to hunt down this Bible translator, this arch heretic. And toward the end, Tyndale, he got too comfortable. He had spent too much time in Antwerp, Germany. Today, Germany, then Belgium. He was captured and he was taken to the castle prison in Vilvoorde, near Antwerp, where he was imprisoned for 15 months before he was executed. While he was imprisoned, the guard was converted at the preaching of Master Tyndale. He and his entire household. And after 15 months of imprisonment, Tyndale was nothing but a bag of bones. He was sickly and he was malnourished. October 6th, 1536, he was taken to the public square. He was stripped and he was tied to a stake. the hangman approached him and in an act of kindness began to strangle him before the burning. In an act of mercy to spare him the pain, Tyndale, gasping for breath, he cried out, "Lord, open the eyes of the king. Open the eyes of the king." And then his lifeless body went up in flames. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Open the eyes of the king. Now, Tyndale didn't know, but his prayer had already been answered. It was already answered. Henry VIII had already forsaken his papal patronage. He was in the process of abandoning Rome and the Pope. His then French wife, Anne Boleyn, she was a devout Protestant, and she herself was converted reading a secret copy of Tyndale's English Bible. And she would encourage her despotic husband to preserve Master Tyndale. And so it came to the point where he finally agreed. And Tyndale was technically no longer a criminal. But word didn't travel fast enough. And sadly, Tyndale was martyred before word of his pardon could reach the prison. But his prayer was answered. Mission was accomplished. Henry, who would later have Anne Boleyn beheaded, King Henry, as one of the first acts of defiance against the Roman Catholic Church, Henry ordered in England that Tyndale's English Bible be placed in every church. Tyndale is famously known for saying to a Roman Catholic scholar and priest, he said this. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more scripture than thou dost." And friends, that is exactly what happened. England and the English-speaking world was forever changed because Tyndale never married. Because he had no home, because he lived as a criminal, because William Tyndale studied to know God's word, to know God, to make him known. The English-speaking world was forever changed because William Tyndale translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew to English in a little under 12 years. Brothers and sisters, what are we living for? What are you living for? Listen, friends, the martyrs are our helpers. We need them. We need to hear their stories. They come alongside of us. By their deaths, they help us and they teach us about what it means to live and how we ought to live. To live for someone and for something greater and more precious than ourselves, more precious than our own lives. These were men and women who were not distracted by their phones. These were men and women who were not distracted by their hobbies. They weren't distracted by entertainment and social media, but they lived and died for something that would outlive them. William Tyndale was a man on a mission. He was on a mission, and William Tyndale would not be denied. His mission would be to get an English Bible into the hands of every English-speaking man, woman, and child. He said, into the hands of a plowboy, and he would not be denied. And friends, William Tyndale died. He died on mission. You've heard of the name William Shakespeare, no doubt. Well, William Shakespeare was a bum. He was a second-hander. Shakespeare, he is often hailed as the literary genius of the English language. Baloney. Baloney. Beloved, it was Tyndale who formed and fashioned the English language. Shakespeare read Tyndale. And the genius of Shakespeare is in fact the genius of William Tyndale. Tyndale is more quoted today than Shakespeare. We just don't know it. It was Tyndale who literally invented words and expressions in the midst of his translation. Words like this, rainbow, or Passover. Phrases like this, let there be light, immortalized in the English language. Am I my brother's keeper? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, the list goes on and on. It is well. It is well with my soul. That is Tyndalean. Well, how did Tyndale become such a genius linguist and translator? Well, I'm glad you asked. Young William was born in Gloucestershire, in England. He was an Englishman. His dad was in the textile business, the garment industry, manufacturing and supply. His dad was a merchant. So Gloucester was the textile center of England, and the city was located along the major trade route that ran right through England. Now, this made, and this is an important detail, this made the city relatively diverse. Different languages, again, along the trade route, different peoples, different cultures. And so Tyndale grew up in this multilingual environment. And so as a boy, in order to communicate and play, he had to play with the other kids in the community. In order to play with the other kids, he had to familiarize himself with other languages and other dialects just to play on the playground. And so this motley crew of kids, they created a playground slang. And they started inventing expressions. They started to manipulate their languages for the sake of communication. And so Tyndale grew up and developed as a young man in a multicultural, multilingual melting pot. And this environment that he grew up in so wired his brain that with more study, Tyndale would go on to become a linguistic genius in adulthood. Well, Daddy Tyndale was successful enough to give his son a proper classical education. William received his bachelor's in 1512 and then his master's in 1515 from Oxford. He became, quickly thereafter, the tutor of Magdalen Hall, Oxford, which was a prestigious tutorship. Before pursuing his PhD at Cambridge in 1559, there he was at Oxford as the tutor. But as soon as he left Oxford and got to Cambridge, he dropped the PhD program. He just dropped it. And he moved back home to Gloucester. Tyndale then, he's back home. So what does he do? He gets a job. He gets a job with a family friend, and the man's name is John Walsh. He is a wealthy landowner and knight, and Tyndale becomes a private tutor. He becomes the primary instructor of the Walsh children. And it's John Walsh, Mr. Walsh, who was in the hotel and hospice business. And he would often entertain travelers and scholars and visiting professors and priests and clergymen. Now, mind you, take a step back here. Tyndale in the house of and in the hotel and the hospice of Walsh. Tyndale, as the tutor of the children, Tyndale, he has been reading his Bible in Latin his whole life long. But just 2 years earlier, a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam published the first ever Greek New Testament. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, they had standardized Jerome's Latin Vulgate from the 4th century. Even though no one knew Latin by this time, Latin had fallen out of use and had fallen out of use with the fall of Rome back in the 5th century. Nevertheless, the church standardized the Latin Vulgate and the church outlawed all translation. And so, 1,000 years later, no one speaks Latin, but the only Bible that people are allowed to read is the Latin Bible. And so only the educated elite could read the Bible. And hence the period that is referred to as the Dark Ages by historians. The Catholic Church literally kept people in darkness, hiding, literally preventing people from reading the light of God's truth. Well, Tyndale got his hands on a Greek New Testament. And he was devouring God's word in the original language, and light was beginning to shine into Tyndale's once darkened understanding. And so day after day, he would go to the cafeteria and he would sit in the mess hall in Hotel Walsh, and he would eat dinner with these Roman Catholic professors and scholars and priests and really the religious elite. I mean, Tyndale, now he's sitting there, a giant among pygmies, as it were. And he's debating and he's schooling and he's confounding the supposedly educated intelligentsia. And while word got around about this Tyndale guy, this guy sounds like the drunken monk from Germany. He sounds like Luther the heretic. This guy, we've had enough. Well, one priest got so frustrated with Tyndale one night after Tyndale dismantled a company of learned men by himself. And the priest is fed up. And he said to Master Tyndale, he said this. He says, "We were better be without God's law than the popes." Oh, them there's fighting words right there. The room goes silent. You can imagine the record player. Everyone's looking at Tyndale. And Tyndale looks at this foolish priest. He looks at him down his nose and says, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more scripture than thou dost." And it was with these words that Tyndale, well, he sealed his fate. Not long after, he was deemed a heretic, punishable by death, execution by burning. And so Tyndale was forced to leave the Walsh home. He was now a criminal. He was now a fugitive. He took an alias and he traveled from town to town. And so began the translation project of his life. The next 12 years, he lived in the shadows. No name, no face, no place to rest his head. He found refuge in Protestant lands, in Luther land, in Germany. But even in Germany, he wasn't safe. He couldn't stay in one place for too long without being discovered. And so in hiding, Tyndale worked tirelessly, translating and translating from Greek to English, from Hebrew to English. And once a book was done, he had to now, because he was outside of England proper, he had to smuggle that book back into England. He had to get this work to English printing presses, to English publishers who were sympathetic to the Protestant cause. And so Tyndale, he took advantage of his textile community, of the merchant community that he grew up in. And he started smuggling his translations back into England by interleaving the pages of the Gospel of Luke and then the Book of Romans. He would interleave them in stacks and stacks of cloth or in rolls of silk. And once in England, the New Testament was secretly printed. It was printed and then it was read. It was read and then it was passed along, falling into the hands of the queen even, into the hands of Anne Boleyn. She was a devout Christian because she read her Bible. She read Tyndale's English Bible. And she would raise her daughter. She would raise her daughter to know the Lord. And Anne's daughter was given the best tutors. She was raised and educated by Cambridge Puritans. Elizabeth I is hailed as one of the greatest English monarchs in the history of England. Brothers and sisters, William Tyndale was a man on a mission. Now, if you study the martyrs, it is really, really easy to get carried away, to idealize them, to romanticize. You study the martyrs, and there's a certain nostalgia to all of it. I've definitely been caught up. I'm reading the martyrs. "Here I am, Lord, send me," I say to myself. I say and think to myself, what if a gun was put to my head? Would I ever deny Christ? What if I was to burn? Would I be like Tyndale? Like Latimer? Like Ridley? Like Jan Hus? I ask myself questions, and again, you can get caught up. Am I real? Does Christ live in me like he did in them? We read passages like, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake, he will find it. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I ask, am I real? I've asked that question, and perhaps we all should. We should all ask, am I real? Is that me? And friends, it's easy to get carried away, sure. But I'm convinced that these are honest and earnest questions that we can't help asking ourselves as we study Christian history, as we study the history of God's people and of His church. Does the Spirit that lived in Tyndale live in me? Dear God, make me real. Unite my heart to fear your name. To fear your name, to believe in you. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And we struggle with. You ask questions like that, but truth be told, we struggle to read the Bible. We're not content in life. We want this or we want that, and things didn't work out for me. I didn't get that job, that home, that school I wanted to get into, this group of friends, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, oh, family, work. We're so focused on our TV shows, our careers, social media accounts, our kids' education, our retirement plans, our vacations, our toys. My God, is it any wonder that we struggle to read God's Word? To pray or to share our faith? Stop it. Stop living for other things. Stop working for 60 hours a week. It's no wonder your walk with the Lord is not right and you're struggling after college. Stop building up your barns in this life. It's no wonder we're not satisfied or content and we're always anxious about tomorrow. Stop idolizing marriage and children. It's no wonder we can't focus on the Lord. It's no wonder we can't live for Him. My God, brothers and sisters, we're not living right. We ain't living right. Now, there's a good and godly place for all of the things that I mentioned, but not at the expense of our souls, at the expense of our devotion to the Lord. God forbid, never. Well, Tyndale, he got comfortable in Antwerp. He lingered a little too long. The rumors were circulating that Tyndale was in Germany, that he was in Antwerp. Tyndale lived among the merchants. This was his cover. Henry VIII had sent out spies, as I mentioned, all over England and into Germany and into many of the major towns in Germany. Henry was looking for Tyndale. And one particular man, his name was Henry Philip, he was sent to Antwerp. And he cast his lot among the merchants. And there he met Tyndale. And there he befriended Tyndale. But he didn't know that he had discovered the fugitive that he was looking for until Tyndale invited him to his home. And in his home, Tyndale showed Mr. Phillips his books and his study. Now, Phillips is the Judas figure in the Tyndale story. And it was too late for Tyndale. Phillips turned him over to the authorities, who would throw him in the Vilvoorde prison. But just before Tyndale was arrested, his courier came. His mailman. His courier's name was an Englishman. His name was John Rogers. Tyndale gave him that day the last of his Old Testament translations. And with that final delivery, the English Bible Project was complete. Mission accomplished. And John Rogers would take Tyndale's last works and he would publish the translation under a pseudonym, Thomas Matthew, TM, Thomas Matthew. But anyone who knew anything about anything knew that the M was an upside down W and that the T stood for Tyndale. William Tyndale, his translation of the English Bible is known as the Thomas Matthew Bible, later known as the Geneva Bible. His work would become the foundation for the King James Version, and his work would become the foundation for every single English translation since then. Now, fast forward 20 years. Henry VIII is dead and gone. His son, born to Jane Seymour, and the story is longer, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story. Edward VI, the boy king, he is gone. The Lady Jane Grey, who was supposed to be a placeholder in England for a Protestant king, she is beheaded. Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, King Henry's first daughter to Catherine of Aragon, ascends to the throne, and she reclaims the English crown and returns England to the Roman Catholic Church. And one of her first victims was our young courier. And he had now, 20 years later, become a leading reformer and Puritan, an English reformer. And the name of our courier, as you know, is John Rogers. Monday, February 4th, 1555, 20 years after Master Tyndale. By now, Rogers has long been married. He has 10 children. 9 are grown and 1 is yet a child. He is imprisoned. And during his imprisonment, he's not allowed to see his family. But on the day of his execution, he emerged from his cell. His family was waiting for him. He walked the path to Smithfield where he would burn. He walked the path down from the river up the hill. His family, his children, were waiting for him on an adjacent path. And as he walked uphill to Smithfield, his children ran along the path to make eyes with their father so as to encourage him to the stake. Rogers walked uphill to his death. He passed the church where he preached weekly, the streets where he ministered the gospel to the unbelieving. And as he approached Smithfield, the crowds lined the street and they began to clap. They began to lift up their applause. John Rogers walked steadily and unflinchingly to his grave, and he was reciting something to himself as he walked. Have mercy upon me, Lord. O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He was reciting Psalm 51 to himself. There was a French dignitary, an ambassador in London at the time. He attended this execution and he wrote home about what he witnessed. And he said that John Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. Brothers and sisters, what are we living for? Better said, what are you willing to die for? He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Glory to the risen Christ. Let's pray together. What can we say to these things, Lord? What can we say? We just put our hand on our mouth and lay low in the dust. These men were giants. These men were faithful to the point of death. Forgive us, Lord, Forgive us. We give in to temptation so easily, to lust, to greed, to our pride, our anger. Lord, we tremble at the smallness of our faith. We have more fear than we have faith. Forgive us, Lord. We are not what we ought to be. We're not like these faithful men. We fear death more than we fear unfaithfulness. We fear poverty and failure. We fear what people will think of us. We're afraid of tomorrow more than we are afraid of unfaithfulness. We're afraid of the fires more than we are of unfaithfulness. But not these men, Lord. They loved you more than they loved themselves, than their own lives. Dear Lord, give us this love. Increase our faith. Gracious God, our hearts renew. Make our spirits right and true. Cast us not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. This is our prayer. This is our plea. We offer it to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.